And the children may go to children's church. We're going to be in Esther chapter 9 here this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to Esther chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 23, in describing the power of God, Isaiah says this: "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless." There were many in the Persian Empire that hated the Jews and their God. But as we see in this passage, there is nothing they can do if God does not allow it. God always keeps his promises. If you could follow along as I read, starting in Esther chapter 9 and verse 1. "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. In Parshana Datha, Dauphin, Aspatha, Puratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmasta, Arisai, Aradai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done.' Then said Esther, 'If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows.' So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar, and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies, and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another." Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the time in which you have given us now to study your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand even better who you are. The fact that you are a God that keeps promises. No matter what that promise is, you keep it because that's part of your nature. And so, Lord, as we study this passage, may we even reflect back to the different promises throughout the Old Testament of your preservation of your people and how we see that take place in this passage. And an understanding that Mordecai and Esther would have had, that you were keeping your promise. And so, Lord, we ask that you would direct our thoughts now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's been said that hating people is like burning down your own house to get rid of a rat. You would say that's probably a pretty extreme thing to do to get rid of that rat, but that's kind of what it is when you're hating other people. There was so much hatred in the Persian Empire toward the Jews that had been spurred on by Haman. The hatred that they only hurt themselves, as we see here in this first half of chapter 9. Those who hated, it's just going to come back to bite them. We see in verses 1 through 4, God will elevate those he chooses in his timing. And so he will elevate those he chooses in his timing. If you remember back, kind of a little bit of a review, at the end of chapter 2, we read of Mordecai. And he interfered when there was a plot to assassinate the king. And he told Esther. Esther got the word to the king. The king had it researched out, found out it was true. And he was saved from that danger. We anticipate then, at the start of chapter 3, some reward would have come to Mordecai. But that does not happen. We see the recognition given to Mordecai finally then in chapter 6. And then in chapter 8, he's given the king's signet ring. Now we see just how powerful Mordecai has become. God elevated Mordecai when God determined it would be best. When it was going to best suit what God was doing is when Mordecai was elevated to this position. And so we see in verses 1 and 2, God executes judgment in his timing. The Jews were given the upper hand against their enemies. The writer is letting us know that the day has come in which Haman had scheduled for the destruction of the Jews. There's approximately 8.5 months between chapter 8 and chapter 9. And so there's been some gaps between some chapters as we've been working through here and trying to understand that. And so understand that there's been a period of possibly 11 months or so during this whole time, from the time that Haman originally put the decree in place until it was going to be acted upon. Notice that it says that the decree is the king's. Although the king had handed over his signet ring to Haman, and Haman was the one to initiate the decree, it was signed with the king's signet ring. Therefore, it really was the king's decree. This was a day that the Jews' enemies were anticipating. They were looking forward to this. Those that hated the Jews, they were looking forward to the day that they had free reign and they were going to be able to go and kill the Jews and steal all their things. And so they were excited about that time. Although the king had handed over this ring, it was still something that he was responsible for in some way. And so now, in a sense, he's handing it over to Mordecai, and he's saying, well, let's correct this. Let's fix what's going on. Many supported Haman, including his 10 sons. And so they were looking forward to this day of free killing without repercussions. Despite that planning of Haman, God directed in such a way that Mordecai was elevated to this position. And it was Mordecai that had the authority to then put in this new decree. The new decree allowed for the Jews to have the power because they were given the right to protect themselves. And they had the authority from Mordecai, from Esther, and from the king as well to be able to do so. And remember, we talked about just briefly last week, it appears they were not in a position when the original decree went out, they were not in a position to defend themselves. They were not actually allowed to do that. And so they were basically told, you can do nothing other than be executed. And so the Jews throughout the entire empire here gather together and they prepare themselves to work together to defeat their enemies. The author describes these events by saying it was turned to the contrary. Now, this could be translated as flipped over. And so we could say the outcome was anticipated, that was they were expecting was going to happen because of what Haman put in place. place, what all his supporters were thinking, well, that was flipped over. It was totally changed. It has become so incredibly clear to everyone in the empire that the Jews were a powerful force because their God was powerful. And so they understood that God was at work. Without God being mentioned in the book of Esther, you see that God is working. Each of the characters in the book of Esther see that God is working. Even those that hate God saw that God was working. We see verses 3 and 4, God endows help in his timing. All the political leaders supported the Jews. This is really interesting. God worked in such a way that the governing officials throughout the land all wanted to help stand up for the Jews and protect them. They wanted to make sure, and this is kind of my wording, that they stayed on Mordecai's friend list. Because Mordecai now had the authority. He was the one with all the power. And they're kind of thinking, if we don't support Mordecai and his people, we are in trouble. And so his influence continued to grow. They were at least in part willing to help the Jews because Mordecai, being a Jew himself, was second in command in the Persian Empire. If they were going to work their way up the political ladder, they needed to be supportive of Mordecai. Just think about it today in our political climate, not talking about everything, but more general here. If a governor wants to be reelected, then they will either align or disassociate with the sitting president based upon that president's approval rating. If everybody hates that president, they're kind of going to be like, you know, I'm not really a fan, because they understand how that works. And I think that's a little bit of what's going on here with those that are supporting Mordecai. They realize it's in their best interest. Mordecai, as the cousin of Queen Esther, had an approval rating that was at an all-time high. Everybody loved him, except for, we'll see the numbers later on, those Jews that went after, or those others that went after the Jews. But for the most part, everybody was in favor of Mordecai. And so the only option, support Mordecai, be in favor of Mordecai. And so God had elevated Mordecai to this position of prominence, and now he's going to see fit to eliminate those who were enemies of the Jews. So we see verses 5 through 15, God will eliminate those he chooses in his timing. And so it's God that had these people eliminated. God's people have always had enemies. There have always been ones that hate God so much that they hate anybody that loves God. And they'll take it out on those people. At times, God simply gives his people the grace to endure that unjust treatment. But other times, God eliminates that problem altogether. And in this time, God says, I'm going to eliminate this problem. And so we see verses 5 through 10, God erased Haman's lineage. God allowed the Jews to be successful against their enemies. The Jews were not typically soldiers. They were not trained to be soldiers. Remember, they were basically taken into captivity. Captivity is now over. They were free to leave. Many stayed because that's really all they knew was being there. And so they stayed here in Susa and the surrounding areas. And so this is where they are, and they're just kind of living their lives, going about their business. But typically, they're not soldiers. They're not trained to fight. They had to go out and get swords or make swords, do something to get themselves ready for when they would be attacked. And we see they were able to destroy their enemies. And it seems so that they did this without much effort. We don't really have a lot of detail here about this, but it doesn't seem like it was a big challenge. We don't read of one fatality for the Jews. It seems like they were very, very successful. Just like God had done many times in the past for the Jews, he gives them the victory. God often requested that the Jews do their part, and he would do the rest to defeat their enemies. God expects for us as well to do our part in fighting our enemy, Satan. You know, he's trying to do his best to destroy us. Satan wants to tear us down. But God has provided us with what? The armor of God. That's described in Ephesians chapter 6. Lord willing, we're going to discuss that some next year. So I thought that was a good time to put it in, get us thinking that way. We're going to be discussing that. And here we see God is ready to fight on our behalf, but he wants us to do our part. He doesn't just cause those who hated the Jews to drop dead. He has them do their part and fight. And he wants us to do our part in fighting against Satan, and he's given us the armor of God to do so. In the capital city of Susa, we see the Jews successfully killed 500 men. This may not seem like a large number in the grand scheme of things, but remember, this is just one city, not the entire empire. And this is just in one day. And so you think of even any city in our country or in the world today, if there was something like this that were to take place and 500 men died, you'd say that's pretty significant. God allowed the 10 sons of Haman to be killed as well. Although we don't know the 500 men that were killed this day, they're not named. The 10 sons of Haman were named. The writer wants us to understand that those who were supportive of Haman, and therefore the enemies of the Jews, were completely annihilated. They were killed. Now, I, of course, struggled a little bit reading through those names, as probably most of us would. The Jews, even today, as they gather and read through the book of Esther, when they read through those names, they do it in one breath. I don't know how. I needed a breath for each name. But that's how they read through it, because they don't want to make much of it. And even we'll discuss this a little bit more next week. But every time Haman's name is read, there's a loud ruckus. The kids start pounding and making noise because of how much they're understanding that God gave them the victory, that God worked on behalf of the Jews. And so this decree then by Mordecai that is implemented made a provision for the Jews to take all the possessions from those that they killed. Despite that being the case, we're told here in verse 10, I think it is, and then again in verses 15 and 16, that they did not take anything. The Jews were not interested in becoming wealthy. They were only interested in making sure that they would live to see another day. I think that's very interesting. They, by law, could have taken those possessions, but they don't. They're not concerned about it. They weren't interested in wealth. It seems that they understood that their God owned everything, and he would provide for them abundantly. There were times, and many of you will recall throughout history of the Jews, that God told them not to take of the spoils. But that does not seem to be the case here. It doesn't say that. They simply were not concerned with possessions and wanted to make sure they were safe. As well, in the case of King Saul, he was told to destroy the Amalekites completely, but not to take of the spoils. You remember, he did not destroy them completely, but he did take of the spoils. And so he messed up on both sides there. And then we see verses 11 through 15, God extended the edict. The king was informed as to the casualties. It appears that the king was keeping tabs on what was going on and wanted a tally at the end of the day so he could present that then to Esther, to let her know how many were killed. And so we see then even in the next verse, it seems that maybe the reason the king was given that tally is so he could report it to Esther. Maybe to be an encouragement. It almost seems like he's accountable to her. I don't know if that's completely the case, but it almost seems like that's the direction it's going. He wanted Esther to know that he had done everything he could in order to protect the Jewish people for her. She was given authority as to the direction to go. We see there, verse 12, the report of 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman had been killed in one day. The question that the king then asks Esther is, what have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? The king is saying, if there's been 500 killed in this city alone, can you imagine how many people have been killed throughout the entire Persian Empire? It seems like, again, he's trying to encourage Esther. He's saying, this is clear that your God is at work. After the king gives a progress report to Esther, he asks her what the next move should be. Again, this speaks volumes of the king's respect for her, his desire to please her. Although he is king, and although women typically were not permitted to make any type of decision, especially to this magnitude, Esther was clearly in charge of everything that was taking place. That is absolutely amazing. That a woman is in charge of what is happening. The king is giving a guarantee that whatever direction Esther wants to go, he will provide the resources to make it happen. It seems pretty clear that at least to some level, he genuinely did love her. And he was going to do everything he could for her. And so she requests two things of the king we see in verse 13. First, Esther wanted an additional day for those Jews that are in Susa to have the liberty to kill those who were a threat to the Jews. The original decree was put into place, and there was about an 11-month notice as to when it would take place. This decree that Esther is requesting of the king would be enacted immediately with basically no warning. There was not going to be anything written up. It was not going to be sent out on the horses and basically shown to everybody and letting them all know. This was something that Esther's saying, tomorrow I want this put in place. Again, it speaks of Esther's authority. I think she must have suspected that the Jews' enemies would not stop after the one day. Remember, legally, they only had one day that they could go after the Jews. But she was assuming that they would attack again. It's also possible that Esther realized there would be a desire to retaliate against the Jews. Therefore, another day would be wise. Think about this. Some of those who may not have felt animosity toward the Jews, but they had friends or family members that did. Those that hated the Jews, and now they have just lost their friend or family member because they were killed by a Jew. It's likely that many of them wanted to avenge the death of their friends. And so Esther knew this and requested for an additional day. The hatred of the Jews was real, and it needed to be dealt with to the root. Think about this. If you're pulling weeds, you don't just pull off the top, or at least you shouldn't. You want to kind of dig down. You want to get it out by the root so it doesn't come back. In the same way, we need to deal with our sin. We don't want to simply try to make it look good temporarily. We need to be serious about our sin. We need to extract it clear down to the roots. And so Esther is saying there's a problem and we haven't eliminated it yet. And so we need to get to the root. We need to deal with this. The second thing that Esther asked of the king was for the 10 sons of Haman to be hung on the gallows as a spectacle. Now this helps us to understand as well that the idea of hanging on the gallows was an impaling of the individual that took place after their death. They were already dead. She's not saying, I want them executed this way. She's wanting them put up as a spectacle. As we saw in verses 7 to 10, the 10 sons of Haman are listed by name among those who were killed that day. Esther wanted those 10 men hung on the gallows so all those in Susa would see what happens to those who try to go against the Jews. The Jews killed 300 more of their enemies. We see there then in verses 14 and 15. It does not appear that the king tried to modify Esther's suggestion in any way. Whatever she said went. For the king, if Esther said it, then it would happen. She had the authority. Haman's sons were hung on the gallows as a clear message to everyone. And then we see even the additional 300 men that were killed on the second day. I would say that gives us very clear evidence that Esther was right. She was right that there was still a very real threat. Her request in verse 13 was the Jews be allowed to do the same another day. That meant that they would be permitted to defend themselves against anyone that attempted to attack them. Not to go on the offense, but to defend themselves if it's the same thing as the day before. Esther proves wise in encouraging a second day. That second day sent a clear message that the Jews would defend themselves, and even greater, that God would defend them. Those throughout history who sought to cause trouble for the Jews would do well to read the account here in Esther. God is sovereign, and he will always take care of his people. He has promised to do so, and God always keeps his promises. Then we see verses 16 through 19. God will encourage those he chooses in his timing. And so here, some great encouragement is coming as they're receiving the reports, as they're hearing the outcome of what is taking place in the Persian Empire. And so after months of anticipation of this day, the Jews were no doubt quite nervous. Now that it was over, they were able to reflect on how God's deliverance far excelled what they were even hoping. The same is true for all those who have turned to Christ in repentant faith. They have not only received salvation and escaped from punishment in hell, but they have received blessings untold. They're daily given grace to faithfully serve God. They are well provided for because God cares for his children. We see verses 16 and 17, God excels in his deliverance. So Jews throughout the empire killed their enemies. The total number of deaths throughout the rest of the empire is given as 75,000 men. I would say should be pretty clear that this number did not get reported that same day. It's going to take time to get that type of number across the entire empire back to the king, but later on they discover how many had come up against the Jews and were killed. So Jews in the Persian Empire stood ready to defend themselves to the point of taking the life of another man. It does not seem that the Jews were willing to kill others for selfish gain, because they did not take the spoils, even though they could have. It was simply to defend themselves. The next day, the Jews celebrated their victory. Throughout the empire, except for those in Susa, all celebrated the fact that they could now walk the streets of their towns and not be afraid for their lives because their enemies had been killed. And so they're walking in freedom. And then we see verses 18 and 19. God expands reasons to praise him. The Jews of Susa celebrated after 2 days of slaughter. Since Esther had requested that additional day for the capital city to rid the Jews of their enemies, their celebration was a day behind the rest of the empire. The word translated as feasting is used earlier in Esther for the banquets, and you'll remember that back in chapters 1 and 2. Now the Jews were able to have a banquet to celebrate what God had done and the deliverance he had provided for them. And so it's interesting, those attending this banquet, I don't think were present for the ones in chapters 1 and 2. Esther kind of was, but in chapter 2, but not in chapter 1. And so we see a total shift from the beginning of the book till now here towards the end. There's a total shift, and now the Jews are celebrating. There was exceeding gladness on their part, and the only logical response was to have a celebration. God had delivered them, and so they celebrated. I think sometimes, as Christians, we don't celebrate enough. We don't celebrate what God has done for us. Too many times we're just watching out about what's going on around us and not thinking about what God is doing and the fact that we have a reason to celebrate. The country Jews celebrated a day before the other Jews. Here we're also told that they sent portions of food to one another. This should be understood in light of instructions found in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah says this in chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. One commentator said this: the people were instructed to celebrate the reading of the law by feasting and sending portions of food to anyone who did not have anything available with which to celebrate. And so it seems like their celebration included food. The First Baptist, right? Food is part of it. As we celebrate, we think we're eating. But really, I think this is just about everybody throughout the world. As they gather to celebrate in any way, there's food as part of it. And here we see ones that say, "I have." Here's somebody else who doesn't have. I'm going to make sure that they can enjoy too, that they can celebrate as well. And it wasn't something that was forced on them. They did it because that was where their heart was. They wanted all the Jews to be able to celebrate. If they knew of a fellow Jew that was not in a position to have some type of feast or banquet, they provided as God has blessed them. Again, they were not forced to do this. It was something they took delight in doing. Do you realize that God will do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and to whomever he wants, in his timing, for his glory? God is always at work, even if we don't realize it or we're not open to noticing it. God was arranging events and people long in advance in order to provide deliverance for his people. It's not all of a sudden, come chapter 9, as we're reading through Esther, God's saying, "Oh no, what am I going to do? I didn't anticipate this coming." God didn't say in March of 2020, "Oh no, what am I going to do? I didn't see this coming." He knows what's going on. He didn't say on November 3rd, "Oh no, what am I going to do? I didn't see this coming." Yes, he did. And he knows what he's doing, but he's not telling us. And I don't know about you, but I'm getting frustrated. I want to know. But he says you live by faith. God was arranging events and people long in advance. And I think there's probably some things that are taking place right now this year that God had people in place decades ago, that he was preparing something. He's just not telling us yet. As well, God has worked long in advance to provide a Savior through Jesus Christ. God continues to work in hearts of the lost to bring many to salvation in Christ alone, in his timing. He is constantly at work in hearts, helping people, sinners, to understand that they are without hope, that they have sinned and therefore they are not welcome into heaven because of their sin. And in his wisdom, he sent his son and his great grace, he provided his son as a sacrifice on our behalf. And Jesus came to this earth and without one sin laid down his life on the cross. And on the third day took it up again, proving that he can offer us hope. And so we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. We should never question God's timings or methods because he always knows best. We have no right to question what God is doing. God made a promise to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. We had that in our scripture reading this morning. God kept his promise. God made a promise that he would send a Messiah. He kept his promise. God made a promise that Messiah would redeem his people. He kept his promise. God made a promise that he would provide for us. He has kept that promise. God made a promise that Jesus will return for his children one day. He will keep that promise. He's kept every other promise. It is in God's nature to keep his promises. And I hope as we go from here today, we can reflect on that. What is the nature of God? He keeps his promises. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are not some type of false God that is dead, but you're living and active. And Lord, we thank you that you're working out your perfect will, that you are keeping your promises as you always have. Lord, as we read through scripture over this next week, may we reflect on some of your promises that you have made and understand that there are some that are already fulfilled. There's others that you're in process of fulfilling. But there is not one promise that you will not fulfill. We thank you that you are a God that keeps your promises. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.